So where they're at in their life, they seem to have the state of joy, and it seems to be not fixed to anything that seems to affect it. Now, Christmas time is really, it's the season of joy, and in the very least, it's a season of joy that from what people will always claim that it should be. And people love different things about Christmas. Can I get an amen? All right, so this is a happy holiday. People are happy because you guys look a little serious this morning. Okay, they're a little flat-faced. Okay, so who here likes the snow at Christmas? Who here likes a white Christmas? Okay, who here likes a brown Christmas? Yeah, I like any Christmas where there's no snow. But everyone likes a white Christmas. Who here likes snow in January? Oh, okay, I was actually expecting nobody to say that. But the point is that everyone likes a snowy Christmas, and we live in Fairview, and that's pretty much almost a guarantee, except once in a rare while, right? Have we had brown ones before? Yeah, like how long ago? 2000, okay, so very long time. So we're going to have a white Christmas. It's going to be great. A lot of other people, they love their family gatherings. They don't get to see their family except at Christmas. They come in from out of town. They go places. They see things. They give gifts or they get gifts, and that's exciting. And the older you get, the more fun it is to give than it is to receive. And usually it's also one of the only times that you get to see some friends that you don't get to connect with otherwise. And Christmas is exciting. But sometimes Christmas falls short. And it's not like it's terrible, but it's just not what you thought it would be. Have you had that before? You had that where Christmas kind of feels like it falls flat just a bit? Yeah. Yeah, so I actually have a problem, and I'll confess that to you this morning, is I like to hype my kids up for Christmas. Have you guys done that before? So the kids are all excited. I come home. I said, I went today, and I picked up a Christmas gift for you, and it's going to be the best gift that you have ever had in your entire life. And my daughter's shaking. You know, eyes are this big. Is it a unicorn? I said, it's better than a unicorn. It's better than a unicorn. It is literally the best gift you will ever have in your entire life. And then my wife from the other room will just start yelling out, and that's how you create a miserable time for Christmas, she'll say to me. And so then my daughter looks at me, it's like, so it's not a unicorn? Well, no, but it's really good, right? It's really good. And you know what happens? Christmas comes, they run to the tree, they open up the gift, and what do they find? A pair of thermal socks. Good to minus 50. Better than a unicorn. So it falls a little flat, right? Or this week, too, I've been talking to parents, and actually it's about this time in the Christmas season where the parents, they have this kind of like deer caught in the headlight kind of look. And I had one parent kind of speak to me this week, and they were talking about their work, but it was also in relation to their life. And they said, I feel like a trucker. I am literally going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, and there's no end in sight. You have Friday night come, you have to go to three different kind of commitments, and it just seems to pull you everywhere. And then also too, walking this week, then I go and you often meet people at the till when you're shopping for stuff, and you usually ask, are you ready for Christmas, or you know, how's it going? And you know, and some people, if you're listening, they'll actually really tell you. And that's actually when you hear some kind of sad stuff, because that's when someone that they lost kind of come, that's when they remember them, is at Christmas time. Pain, that sort of stuff. Or this one woman, she looks at me and she had this smile on her face, and you could tell it was kind of forced, and she's like, I'm celebrating Christmas this Friday because nobody's going to be around this Christmas time. I was like, oh, are you okay? Yeah, no, it's whatever, it's just Christmas. But you know, that's really actually how it goes when it comes to joy, isn't it? We get disappointed, life comes along, it kind of actually shows us what it's going to do, it doesn't quite end out the way that we thought, so what we do is we either keep our expectations super low so we don't get disappointed, or we adjust them all the time, and we keep giving reasons as to why this is the case, and we'll just be okay, and we do this because we still want to feel good. We want joy. It's kind of the idea, really quite simple, if life hands you a lemon, what do? You make lemonade, right? You're going to do the best with what you got, and you're just going to try and make it work. But actually, Christmas doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. Christmas celebrates a really deep, a really profound, and it celebrates a never-failing joy. And that joy is not actually based in expectations, like people commonly think. It's actually based in something altogether different. So do you want to know actually what the secret of joy is? Yeah? Okay, so say nothing and just stare at me blankly if you want to know. Okay, so I'm excited to tell you. So there's actually two very profound stories Christmas time about joy. And they're actually really what they are is they're divine encounters that come crashing right into the middle of everyday kind of life kind of sort of things. And they actually show us the real heart of joy. So we're just going to walk through. So if you have your Bibles, go out to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to start there. We're going to kind of hop around in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. The first story actually has to deal with a priest. He's kind of an old priest. His name was Zechariah. He was a special kind of a priest because he actually come from the descendant of Aaron, which is actually really special if you come from Aaron. And he was righteous in the sight of the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us. It actually says that this man was blameless and righteous. That's whenever it says that, you pay attention to that because it's very rare. And it says that actually he was righteous, but actually there's real big problems because he was childless, and he was childless because of his wife. His wife could not conceive. And they had both gotten very old, and he gets picked to do an unbelievable job. He has to go into the Holy of Holies and offer incense on behalf of the people of Israel. This is an extreme rarity. I mean, his entire life could pass by and he'd never get to do this, but he gets to do it. And so he goes into the Holy of Holies, and they're standing outside the temple, and Elizabeth is there, and the other people are there. This is like a monumental event. And so he goes in, and we get this story. And I'll start reading it, verse 11 there. So Zechariah goes into the Holy of Holies. It says, starting at verse 11, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and standing right at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're going to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never be able to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born." So in the womb, even in the womb. "And he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord and in the spirit and the power of Elijah and turn the hearts of their parents to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Zechariah asks the angel, he says, like, how can I be sure of this? I mean, I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. And so the angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel. That means I stand in the presence of the Lord God. And I have been sent back to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day that this happens. Because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So there's actually a lot in this story. You've heard this story before many times, yes? You often hear it at Christmas plays. They'll talk about it at Advent. But there's a lot going on in the story that you just kind of cruise past. That's actually going on that needs to be talked about. And what's really going on is that Zechariah was an old man that had been passed up for over 40 years. He was a descendant of Aaron, and that actually meant that he was actually the right kind of priest that had to be there at the temple. But there were over 24 different divisions of priests there. Do you know how many of that people that actually translates into? People working at the temple? Does anyone know? Is there any sort of Bible brainiac here who knows that? Thousands. Anywhere ranging from 1,500 to 2,500 priests working at the temple. How many priests were working at the temple when Moses went out of Egypt and they had the tabernacle? How many? How many high priests were there? There was one. And when David came along, he introduced two or three, and it just kept growing. And after they got back from Babylon, literally they had an entire order of priests that did what the high priest did. And so now Zechariah, who was actually the legitimate descendant of Aaron the priest, was just reduced in rank to just one of the many that were there. And they had so many priests there, you could literally throw a rock and you hit 12 priests with it. There was like, they were just all standing around. There wasn't much for them to do. So they had like cleaning duties. They had like all sorts of different types of duties. And every year they had a lot. And basically whoever got picked was the one that actually went into the Holy of Holies. And so decade after decade, he had to watch people that were selected by a lot that weren't even really supposed to be there, at least originally, to basically go there and offer sacrifice on behalf of the Lord. And it tells us in verses 6 and 7 that he was righteous, that he was blameless. And that means that despite the fact that he had lived with a lot of disappointment in his life, he still did what was right. And what that means is even though he had no heir, he had no son, and that's a big deal, by the way, when in the ancient world, that was a big deal. If you didn't have a son, you had to fix that. He stayed loyal to his one wife when he could have actually got another wife. and the particular age that Zechariah was in, you could divorce your wife for not for burning the toast, literally. Like for trivial cases, you could actually divorce your wife. He would not abandon her. And even though she couldn't produce a son for him, he would not leave her. That's a man. But that was a bitter pill for him to swallow. And there he is in the Holy of Holies, and they hadn't been actually hearing for God for over 400 years, and what does he see? Which angel? And where was he? He's standing on the right side of the altar. That's very interesting. They didn't just say he was there. They said, in case you're wondering, it was on the right side of the altar is where he was standing. And so there he is. And the way they're talking about it in the text is actually it's kind of like a startle kind of a fear. It's not kind of a fear like they're shaking. He's shaking in his boots and he's actually about to fall down. Sometimes that effect is produced by people who see angels, but not him. It's more like, boo. He's like, oh, like that. That's kind of the kind of fear that he was having. And so Gabriel starts talking to him. And after 400 years of silence, he's the guy who God is actually going to start speaking with. That's unbelievable. How long has history in North America been going on at the time the Europeans came till now? Countries of America and Canada. How long? At least a few hundred years, right? I think America is closer to 300, aren't they? Three or four? So the entire length of the history of North America with European contact is pretty much how long God was actually silent and never spoke to them. And he got picked. So he wasn't expecting anything, and so he experienced this fear because he was startled. And what they tell him is that his prayer is answered, and he hears literally the most unbelievable news you could ever hear. Unbelievable. And in verse 17, I need you to zero in on that because that's actually what makes it so shocking. Because in verse 17, it says that you're going to actually have a son, but he's not just a special kind of son. He's actually going to be a guy that's actually going to be in the power and spirit of Elijah. And you know, today we read over that. But what Gabriel was doing is he was literally quoting an Old Testament prophecy there. He was quoting Malachi chapter 4, and he was reading and he was quoting verses 4 through 6. And you can go home and you should flip through that and you should read that. But here's what it says actually in the Malachi 4. It says that they're going to send a prophet Elijah that will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. He will turn the hearts of their parents to their children. And the hearts of the children to their parents. And if they don't, they will strike total destruction in all the land. Zechariah knew his scriptures backwards and forward. He had the entire thing memorized. He knew exactly what Gabriel was saying, exactly. And he knew exactly who Gabriel was talking about. So his prayer is answered. He wasn't expecting this. Literally, his life is about to change in a way that he could not even fathom. And what is his response? Defeat and unbelief. He says, how can this be? Right? How can this be? How can I be sure that you're actually going to do this? Because I'm old. In other words, in very, very simple English, if you want to understand the attitude that he was communicating to Gabriel, prove it. Think about that for a minute. The God of the universe who actually created Zechariah, who actually was silent for 400 years, who had actually held Israel in his hands, who preserved them and saved them, went to him, and now Zechariah was going to stand up and he was going to say, prove yourself. It's amazing that actually he just walked away with not having any, or just that he was struck dumb. It's really quite amazing. So why did Zechariah do this? He was a guy who mostly had it all. Yes, he had lots of disappointments, but he was a high priest. He had got to do an honor that no one else could. He lost his humility because he focused on I. How am I going to do this? How can I be sure of this? Mary never did that. She was really quite the opposite. She was focused on God and how it would happen. So Zechariah gets struck dumb. He comes out of the Holy of Holies, and basically everyone's waiting for an awesome report, and he can't speak. And he goes home, and we don't hear about him for a while. And then a little while later, in a little town called Bethlehem, Jesus is born. And they're born in a very, very meager place, in a stable, or in more accurately, kind of like a cave, a hollowed-out cave. And they put him in a manger. And right out in the middle of Nowheresville, where it's really quiet and there's nobody, you have another divine encounter. And let's go to Luke chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 8, and we'll kind of see what happens there. But there were some shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So there's actually a lot going on with these shepherds too that we don't know about either, that we should stop and actually camp out on. And here's what's really going on with them. These guys had lived an entire life of being passed up for decades, just like Zechariah, except their condition was pretty brutal. We're going to have a play tonight. What, 6:30? Yes, 6:30? 6:30? We're going to have shepherds. Is there anyone here who's a shepherd? Okay, we got shepherds. What are you guys going to be wearing tonight? Bathrobe, a towel, and a headband, right? Right. That's typically how we picture shepherds, right? And they're kind of nice. They're simple people. They're hardworking people. They got a staff. They got a crook. They come in, but they're just these nice people, right? Awesome people. Actually, in reality, they were vagrants. In reality, actually, no one wanted to be a shepherd. That was something you did not want to be. Do you know why you did not want to be a shepherd? Because it was an occupation that you only did if you literally could do nothing else. And so when you look at the text and you look at the verse, it says, what did it say that they were doing in the fields? They were actually living out there. They were living out in the fields because they really couldn't actually be even in the cities or the towns. They did go in at times, but generally speaking, if you met shepherds, they would be the type of people that if you were sitting in your car, that you would lock your doors. That's typically the kind of attitude that people had towards shepherds. Not totally, but usually. And they also had no heirs, or at least one that they actually wanted as a shepherd. So even though they had families, they wanted their kids to be better than them and not do what they were doing. And they also weren't expecting God because no one was expecting them. And so there they are in verse 9. It says that they see the whole host of heavenly angels. And what does it say? It says they were what? Were they startled? They were terrified. This type of fear is totally different from what Zechariah was feeling. Zechariah was just, whoa. But they were literally shaking to the point where they probably weren't even able to stand. That's the kind of fear that they had. And that was a great fear. And that's much stronger response than what Zechariah would have ever given. And they hear unbelievable news, just like Zechariah. They said that the Messiah was actually born, and he was going to be the Messiah, the Lord. And it wasn't baby Jesus, and they weren't referring to it as a little baby like that. They were actually giving him a title. A title that is very rare, and only one person could have. And they're the first to hear this. But their response was not disbelief. Their response was belief and excitement. Immediately, they're not focused on themselves. They're like, "Let's go and see what we've heard." These guys mostly had nothing. Not like Zechariah, who had a lot. The shepherds believed because they had humility. They were focused on Christ, and they were focused on the event of Christ, regardless of the disappointments they had. These were joyful people. I had a mentor, or I was being mentored once by someone who was pouring into me over the years and kind of trying to teach me how to do ministry. And he told me something very profound, and I want to share it with all of you. And it's something that applies to all life. It's not just a ministry thing. It's something all of us need to have. He says to me, "Clint," I was on the phone with him, and I was talking about ministry issues and problems and conflicts and how do you do this and how do you do that. And we went through it all, and then he listened to me, and he's listening to the tone of my voice, and he cut me off, and he says, "Clint," he says, "I need you to remember, don't ever let anyone rob your joy. Don't ever let anyone rob your joy." And I thought that he meant by that is like, don't focus on people. But actually what he was talking about was something altogether different, because when I stopped focusing on problems and people, my joy never came back. It was only when I actually focused on Christ and I understood who I was that I started to feel joyful again. Because I need something outside of myself. I am not the solution to everyone's problems. I can't fix everything. That's how you get your joy robbed. So Zechariah actually learns a similar lesson. And if you go back to Luke chapter 1, you get to hear what happens to him. So Elizabeth gives birth, and they have a boy, and his name is John, and she tells everyone that his name is John, and it comes to the eighth day, and they kind of ignore her for a little bit, and they say, so what's the baby's name? And they say his name is John, and everyone doesn't like that because they were expecting him to be called Zachariah because that's what they should be called. And here's what happens starting in verse 62. So they made signs to his father, well, that's Zachariah, to find out what he'd like to name the child, and asking for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free and he began to speak, praising God. And all his neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. And the shepherds, when they heard the angels and they started running towards Jerusalem, they got to the manger and they found Jesus there. They could not believe their eyes, and they actually saw the Messiah born right in front of them. And in Luke chapter 2, this is what we read, starting at verse 17. So when the shepherds had seen him, they spread the word concerning what was told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Both Zechariah and those shepherds experienced genuine life-changing joy. The shepherds, because they were humble, and Zechariah, because he was made humble. And the result was exactly the same. As soon as they actually saw Christ and they experienced him and they actually knew what it was, they were overwhelmed with praise towards God. Experiencing Christ is something that when you see and feel for the first time, you never really lose that. Joy only comes when you humbly know, when you first humbly know who you are and who God is. And when we experience that real rescue that comes from salvation through Christ, the Lord, and not baby Jesus or knowing about Jesus or that sort of thing, but Christ the Lord, the Savior, who has come to actually liberate you, you'll experience joy. Because joy is never found in circumstance. It's found in Christ. One thing, I'll leave you with this. One thing I have seen repeatedly in ministry is you'll have a lot of people that will show up at your door or start trying to talk with you. And the reason they're coming is because they've lost their joy. Life has become overwhelming. It's been painful. And they've been in such a long slog for such a long time that they don't really experience much anymore. And I walk with them for a while, and I get to see something that very few other people get to see. I get to see them change. And they don't change because they focus more on people or because I teach them some nifty little tricks on how to deal with problems. They start to change because they start to experience that relationship with Christ in a much more deeper and meaningful way. And one person in particular that I have noticed this in has actually, their life has gotten worse. They have more conflicts, they've got more problems, they got more pain and more disappointments, but their joy is growing and growing because it comes in Christ and only in Christ. And you experience that practically as you begin to focus on them on a day-to-day basis. That's what Romans 12 is talking about. It says, transform yourself by the renewing of your mind. Joy is real. Joy is powerful, and it's immediately available to each and every one of you. I want you to respond this morning by humbly refocusing yourself on Christ, not on your expectations of others. People will always disappoint, but Christ never will. And watch God build your joy out of your relationship with him. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for joy, Lord. We know that we don't produce it. We know that we don't possess it. We know that we can't buy it. You give it to us. You give it to us as a free gift, as a response to us following you. Father, we offer you our hearts and our minds. We offer you all that we are and all that we have, not because we are so great, but because it's what you want from us. It's already, you have done everything, and you don't need us to do this, but you know, Father, that we simply and humbly offer you ourselves because you are the one that fills. Fill us this morning, Father, we pray, and fill us each and every day, and let us experience that result, that true life and joy in you. In your son's precious name we pray this. Amen. In John chapter 4, Jesus is taking a trip up north, and he lands right in the middle of a hot summer at a place called Sychar. That place isn't very important. It's not that we need to know it. But what made this place important is that there was a well outside this town, and this town survived on that well. And it was the middle of the day, and he wasn't expecting to find anyone. And as he's sitting there, he's waiting for someone to arrive. He wasn't there just to get some water, but he was waiting for an encounter. And as this woman had crested the hill and she was coming up to the well, she wasn't expecting to find anyone there. But as soon as she crested over that top, there she saw the gaze of our Lord and Savior. And he was looking at her. And this was in itself a very weird thing, because men were not supposed to be at that well, especially at this time of day. And she was there because she couldn't go any other time of the day, because she was a failure, she was a reject, and she was a person who could not get her life in order. She went through failed relationship after failed relationship after failed relationship, and she simply could not make things right. And she was reduced to going in the sweltering hot heat of the day to get water by herself, because it was the only time that she would not bump into anyone. And she saw him, and she wanted to ignore him because she didn't know what to do. And so she went about her business trying to draw water, and Jesus simply asked for a glass of water, for something to drink. And she didn't know how to take that. But she knew by the way that he was asking that what he was after was worth something much more than water. And she knew that Jesus understood who she was. But she was good at defending herself, and she was good at protecting herself, and she gave back an argument as to why she was there and what he was doing there. And she didn't want to be there, and she started talking about her life in general. But as she was doing, Jesus was listening and listening and looking. And as she responded back to our Lord and he asked for a drink, he said to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you truly knew what the gift of God was, and you know who it was who's sitting here and actually asking you for water, you would be asking him for water of life. And this struck deep at the heart of who she was, because she knew that she was empty. And she was as dry as a bone, and she had no joy. She argued for a while longer, and really finally Jesus got to the point. He says, I am the living water. This Messiah that you have talked about, that you think you need to worship, he is actually right here in front of you. And he is here for you. Go and fetch your husband. I have no husband, she said. This is true. Jesus looked at her in her eyes. He cut straight to the heart of her very pain, the thing that was robbing her joy. You've had five, and now you're on your sixth, and that's not even going well, is it? The woman didn't know what to do, and so she ran away. But she knew that what Jesus had done was going to bring her life. And when she got back to that town, she was a different woman. And she actually ended up, the way the rest of the story goes, is that she actually brings the entire town out to see Jesus, and they actually all start to experience true life. But it wasn't because she was good, and it wasn't because she made herself better. It was because she was willing to just simply let Christ examine her and truly change her by surrendering herself to him. I know that that's something that each and every one of us need to have, not only once in terms of choosing him, but each and every day as we renew ourselves and as we follow him. This is something that as we think about, as we worship in response, I want to encourage you, just simply offer yourselves to him, all you are and all that you have. I'm off to the side. If you want to hear more about what Christ can do in your life, if you want to talk about what it means to accept him, or you have done that already, but you just want someone to pray for you and actually deal with the things in your life that are robbing your joy, talk to me. Life is here. It is given in full, and God wants us to live a joyful and a true life. Let's stand together, and let's worship in song.